There's only two texts of Scripture, two verses I want to read for my text this morning. A little prophecy tucked away here in the middle of chapter 21 regarding the country of Edom, or is known here as the burden of Duma. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 11 and 12. Let's read those together and hear God's Word. The burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, The morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. We'll end our reading there in verse 12 and ask the Lord to add His own blessing to that for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord for His help this morning. Father in heaven, oh, how we need Thy help. We can do nothing without Thee, O Christ. We have nothing to offer Thee apart from what Thy grace works in us. We pray, therefore, that Thou wilt take up the human vessel this day. Fill him with Thy Spirit. Use him to preach the gospel of Christ. Save the lost. Restore the backslider. Encourage, O God, Thy people who are downcast. Let this be a day when the needs of all gathered here are wonderfully met by the Word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. I want to take up this morning the twice repeated question that came one day to the prophet Isaiah. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Verses 11 and 12 make up what is a very short and what most Bible scholars believe to be a very obscure prophecy. And it's because of its brevity and obscurity that, as one commentator puts it, perhaps no portion of the Scriptures of equal length has been subjected to a greater variety of exposition. But in spite of the difficulty this verse has given to Bible expositors, some things are very clear. Isaiah is pictured as the watchman of a city during the night. The imagery of the night in the Word of God is often linked to times of calamity, times of anxiety, and even terror. It appears that the Edomites are facing just such a calamity, and they're asking Isaiah, the prophet who has visions from God about the future, if he sees the outcome of it all. Watchman, what of the night? What about this calamity? What about these dark times? Isaiah's response in verse 12 indicates that for some, a day of hope is about to dawn. But for others, their night is going to turn into deeper night. The morning cometh, and also the night. But it's not my purpose to deal with this text in its strict context this morning. Rather, I want to handle it in a topical fashion where the great spiritual truths that undergird this text and whose context is the greater body of Scripture make up the subject of my message today. If we could somehow transport ourselves from this present place and time back into the scene of an Old Testament city, we would hear the cry of our text often ringing out through the night. Watchman, what of the night? The watchman of ancient times was a man who served as the guardian and gatekeeper of the city. Not only did he keep the gate of the city, of that city, but he walked the streets. He patrolled the streets, you might say, during the night watch. He had the responsibility of watching and warning. Watching for trouble, warning of danger from the enemy who would attack at night when his chance of surprise was the greatest. Figuratively, the watchman is the present-day minister of the gospel who stands, you might say, between the living and the dead, warning the sinner to flee the wrath that is to come, warning the sinner to flee the eternal night that is to come in everlasting hell, to flee to Christ for salvation. Why? Because the judge of all the earth is coming, and he will come like a thief in the night. And he will turn all those into hell who have not heeded the solemn, earnest warnings of the watchman. Turning our thoughts to the actual question, what of the night? We discover that this was a question that could be asked with one of two meanings. One, the person could be asking, what time of night is it? Or two, watchman, what is happening in the night? As the watchman would patrol the streets of the city, someone would call out to him, watchman, what of the night? What is the hour? Or what is the state of things in the night? In further study of these watchmen of these Old Testament cities, you discover that there were actually three watches, three periods during the night when the watchman made his rounds. There was the first watch that ran from sunset to midnight. There was the second watch that ran from midnight until 3 a.m. And there was the third watch in the Old Testament that ran from 3 to 6. Now, against that backdrop, I want us, with the aid of a little imagination, to travel back in time to visit one of these ancient cities. I want us to follow the watchman as he makes his rounds through the city during his three watches. Each watch will take us to a different part of the city with its different scenes, its different circumstances. At each watch, we will hear someone ask the question, watchman, what of the night? We will hear that question being asked by three different people. A believer, a backslider, and a blasphemer. There is one final voice we will hear at the end of the message asking this question, but he stands quite apart from these first three, for reasons that will become apparent as we go on, I trust. I want to begin with the third watch, the morning watch that went from 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 in the morning, and then work our way backwards through the other two watches. As you and I remember, we're in some Old Testament city. As you and I begin to travel down the narrow stone streets with the watchman, we pass by a home where we see through a window a dimly lit lantern. It sheds enough light for us to see a man kneeling down beside an old chair. We hear a voice coming from that window that's half praying and it's half sobbing. The watchman tells us that he's just lost his only child. Upon hearing the footsteps of the watchman in the street, he raises his head and with a voice that's heavy with grief, he cries out, watchman, what of the night? And so we have entered in the first place the watch of the believer's despondency. We come to those times in a Christian's life described by the psalmist as a night season. A night season. David says in Psalm 77, my sore ran in the night. It reads literally, my hand ran in the night. Not a sore, but his hand. Understand that, please, as the picture of David raising his hands to prayer in God during his night season, when he would keenly feel the calamity, the trouble, the most. That is why both Job and the psalmist speak of songs in the night. Times when God's people face dark times, night seasons of heartache, of trouble, and despondency. Peter speaks of those fiery trials that are the lot of every child of God. James speaks of those temptations. Rejoice, count it all joy when ye fall into divers, all kinds of trials. When, not if, it's when. And as we saw last Lord's Day morning, God regularly gives to His people these thorns in the flesh, these painful experiences that we feel we can't live with. Night seasons. Perhaps for you it's been like the man in our watch. You've lost someone you loved deeply. You miss them. Perhaps you've been deeply wounded by the actions or the words of people. Perhaps you're one of those who feel like you're at a time when, like Job, you look everywhere for God, but you can't find Him. Left, to the right, ahead, behind, and you can't find Him. You can't find Him in His Word. You can't find Him in prayer. There's no light. Nothing but a heavy, heavy darkness in your own soul. And is it not true that during these dark times that we feel like we will never again see the light of day, that there is a situation we have that's hopeless and there's never going to be a dawn? That things are not going to change. And so we cry out in our own way, Watchman, what of the night? Or to borrow the words of the psalmist, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? How long? Is this long, long night season ever going to end? It's interesting to note the only two occurrences in Scripture where God and the morning watch are mentioned together. Only twice it occurs. The first is in Exodus chapter 14. Let's turn back there just for a moment. Let's look at it. Exodus chapter 14. The passage is well known to everyone. I have no doubt it's Israel, Moses at the Red Sea. The Egyptians are pursuing, hot upon their trail. Verse 24, it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians. Now, if ever there was a dark time for the people of God, that was it. There you are with your children standing at the edge of the Red Sea. The cloud of dust of the Egyptian army is getting closer and closer and closer. You have nowhere. There's no way at least 1.5 million people are going anywhere in a hurry. The Red Sea is before you. It looks very dark. It was a dark path. It's the morning watch, the third watch. But the pillar of fire was there. It was a downward path because as you would go down, it was dry, oh yes, but it was still a downward path to the bed of the Red Sea before they would ever go upward. It had to be downward before upward, and it was a divine path. God led them to this point. God brought them there to the edge of that Red Sea. God brought them into this, what was a very trying affliction for them. You can't imagine, you can't begin to imagine the panic that would have filled many an Israelite's heart. Seeing that cloud of dust get bigger and bigger and bigger and believing it's all over. It was a dark path. It was a downward path. But it was a divine path. You see, it's just God's way to take His people downward before He ever takes them upward. William Cooper, or Cowper, if you like. Many of you older folk have heard the story, but perhaps the younger ones have not. It bears repeating anyway. Cooper was given to great periods of depression, despondency. I'm talking about deep, deep depression. One of the immediate reasons for his bouts of depression was that William Cooper believed that he was damned, that he was going to hell. He was fully convinced there was no salvation for him. And he would ponder that and ponder that and ponder that. It drove him around the bend. He knew that hell was real. He knew the flames of hell were real. And he believed, he was convinced that he was damned of God. He believed that God would never forgive him. During one of those times of depression in his 30s, Cooper attempted suicide. First he tried to drink poison and found he couldn't do it. Later in his life, he tried to kill himself by cutting himself with a penknife, but the knife broke. He tried to hang himself, but the rope broke. On another suicide mission, he planned to jump to his death into the cold waters of the Thames River. He went out of his apartment, he hailed a carriage, not telling the driver what his purpose was, but just take me to the London Bridge. Just at that point in time, a heavy fog settled over London, and the driver rode around for 2 hours. Came to a point where he confessed that he was lost, disgusted. William Cooper got out of the carriage and decided to walk on foot to London Bridge. He would find it. He hadn't gone very far when he discovered he was in front of his own apartment. The carriage had been going around in circles for 2 hours. It was just after that that he sat down and penned those words, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain. There's another occurrence of the morning watch and God. This time it's in the New Testament. It occurs in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 27. The scene is well known to you all. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent them across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And lo and behold, he goes up to a mountain and they are there on the sea, toiling and rowing. The storm arises and the wind and the waves are contrary to them and they're making no headway. The morning watch, we read, the morning watch. Christ comes to them. The morning watch. He waits until the morning watch. From 3 to 6, he waits until then, knowing full well they've been toiling and toiling and agonizing and rowing. It was a night season for them. Christ was praying for them, even while he saw them toiling and rowing. You know, during the night seasons, child of God, how much we need to remember that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest that is actually touched. He's actually, the word means sympathizes. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He's touched by them. He always, always, always intercedes for his people. And he always, always, always prevails in prayer for them. He's called the man of sorrows. And he is very acquainted with grief. Like you and I can't begin to imagine. He had the very real experience of being forsaken by his Father. He knows what it's like to be in real darkness because God's light has been removed as he became the object of the wrath of God for our sin. He knew what it was like to have the devil come along and say, if you're the Son of God, take yourself down from that cross. If you're a Christian. The fact remains what the text says in verse 12, the morning cometh. The morning cometh. The fact remains that it's always the darkest before the dawn, still to this very day. The fact remains that no matter how dark life becomes, no matter how deep our despondency becomes, no matter how deep the depression becomes, there is still a sovereign, wise, and loving God who sits upon His throne, and He is still leading His dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. He's still doing it. We go back deeper into the night. We come to the second watch, which ran from 12 to 3. We've come to a section that, in our journeys through this Old Testament city, that borders that part of the city that you might say is an undesirable place to be. Notorious for its sin. Notorious for its danger. As we make our way through the winding streets, the watchman spies a man whom he recognizes. He's surprised to find him here. The man is lying asleep on the side of the street. That's even more surprising to the watchman. He goes and shakes him and upbraids him for his folly, for being out so late and so far from home. Such an hour as this. But the man, as one that's half awake, as one that's confused, asks the watchman the question, "Watchman, what of the night?" As we look upon this confused, wandering, foolish man, we realize we've now come to the watch of the backslider's danger. It's the middle watch, midnight to 3. A time when this man should have been at home. A time when, if it had been at home, the body would have been in its deepest state of sleep. A time when the pulse is so slow and the respiration so shallow that it appears like they're dead. Notice well the place where we find him, near the part of the city that was notorious for its folly and its sin and its danger. I think that aptly describes the backslider. His state, his position. In the first place, the backslider has left his home. His home is the place, you might say, of fellowship. It's the place of communion with God. His home is the place of security. It's the place of rest. It's a place of comfort and of joy. But he's lost that. The backslider has. He doesn't have comfort. He doesn't have joy. He doesn't have rest in his soul because he's away from that place of closeness to Christ. The backslider is guilty of leaving his first love. He is guilty of wandering away from the Lord. And he has left his place of safety into a very dangerous place. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to backslide, people. In Proverbs 27, verse 8, Solomon said, "As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place." The only place of safety, the place of rest for the bird is the nest. That's home. Nothing but danger awaits the bird if it continues to wander. The bird that will not stay with the eggs or with its young hatched fledglings only exposes them to danger and to death. Because it's wandering. It's flitting about here and there and everywhere. How true that is of the child of God that wanders. He begins to indulge his flesh. Other places seem more enticing. So he begins to wander. He wanders away from the place of spiritual understanding. That means the place of wisdom. He begins to act very foolishly. Talk foolishly. Think foolishly. Do foolish things. He begins to wander from the house of God. The place where he meets with the Lord and worships Him. He wanders away from the Word of the Lord. He wanders away from the Lord's table. He wanders away from the Lord's commandments. He's wandering farther and farther. He's backsliding. Sadly and tragically, if he has children, he exposes those children to danger. No way he could not have an evil influence upon the family. No way, it's going to be missed. The backslider has left his home. Just like that man in the streets. The backslider is living, moreover, closer to the world. His home is a life of obedience to the Word of God. Of living close to Him, of living in order to please Him, but he has wandered from that home, and now he is living in the world and living close to the world, and what he wants to do is to please himself. It doesn't matter what God wants. The backslider is filled with his own ways. Doesn't care about the Word. Doesn't care about the warnings of the minister. He is filled with his own ways. Remember, please, Lot, for a moment, would you? Remember, Lot. I never believed for a moment that Lot intended to end up where he ended up. But that's where he ended up. And it all began because he set up his tent outside the city walls of Sodom and Gomorrah. It started there, but it ended up him taking up residence within the city. How many a backslider, who's come back to the Lord has said, I never intended to go that far. I never thought that little indiscretion would lead me where it led me. I never thought it. But you see, that's what happens when you start living closer to the world. You want the world's things. You want the world's ways. You have the world's thinking. You pursue the world. And when that happens, you lose interest in the Word of God. You lose interest in the place of prayer. As you'll find, what did Mueller say? The less we read the Word of God, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. That's the backslider. He's living closer and closer to the world. Thirdly, the backslider is in a state of sleep and lethargy. He's like the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, she's in her bed of ease and her beloved comes and knocks at the door, but she doesn't open. No longer does the backslider enjoy the Savior's presence. The backslider might even try to pray, but doesn't experience the presence of the Lord like he used to. Says the words, but there's no life in them. And there's no heart in them. And he knows it. It's just a ritual. No longer do you hear his words of love. No longer do you enjoy the light of his countenance. It's dark. No longer do you hear the Lord speaking to you from the Word. No longer do you hear the Lord speaking to you from the sermons that you hear preached. You might write it off as the problem with the preacher, but the problem's not with the preacher. Problem's with your heart. You're just not hearing. Because you're backslidden. You're not hearing. Am I describing you this morning? Like the Shulamite, Christ has been knocking on your heart's door, but you remain unmoved. And you have left him out in the cold. Things have happened. The whole point is the Lord's been looking to get your attention. To awaken you. Like the watchman woke that man up. He recognized him. You don't belong here. And you don't belong where you are either. If I'm describing you. You're living as close to the world as you can possibly get. And yet try to maintain a respectable Christian testimony. But if people really knew, if they really knew where your heart was, where your life was, it would be anything but respectable. The word of Isaiah in verse 12 comes to such, return! Come, he says. Come back. We now go back to the first watch that ran from in the Old Testament times at least, from sunset to midnight. When you come to the New Testament, you find there are four watches, but in the Old there were three. It runs from sunset to midnight. We finally have entered that area of the city that is notorious for the sin and the sinners that populate it. Place of darkness, because it's a place of wickedness. As we pass a man, well, it didn't matter who it is. There's a man standing in the shadows, and as we pass that man, he mockingly calls out to the watchman, "Watchman, hey, what of the night?" We've now come to the watch of the blasphemer's danger. The blasphemer's danger. The man standing in the shadows represents anyone who has scoffed at and scorned the warnings of God's servants. God's watchman has warned him time and again to flee the wrath that has come, but he's paid no heed. Just ignored it. Don't care about it. I don't care. I don't want to hear it. Peter said, did he not, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Scoffers. Is that you, a scoffer? By their rejection of Christ and Christ's servants, they have said in essence, what of the night? It doesn't make any difference. Is that your case? If that is your case, then you have forgotten that this very day could be your midnight hour. Could be. You've lived in the dark night of sin. But I am here to tell you that the hands of the clock of your life are fast approaching midnight. It's ticking away. Christopher Marlowe, who was a 16th century English playwright, wrote a drama entitled Dr. Faustus. In that play, Faustus sold his soul to the devil in order to gain magical power, fame, and fortune. The contract was for a certain period of time. When that time expired, Faustus was to be taken down to hell. At the end of the play, you find Faustus standing in his study with all of his magical books surrounding him. He's all alone now. And you hear in the background the chimes begin to strike out the 11th hour. 11 times. He makes a chilling statement. Ah, Faustus, now thou hast but one bare hour to live. And then thou must be damned perpetually. Soon it will strike midnight. And all of his pleading with the sun to stand still, that to have an eternal day, are useless. At the very end of the scene, Mephistopheles comes up from the depths of hell and drags him down. As that man screams, I'll burn my books! But it's too late. It's too late. It's not too late for you. Again, read the watchman's word in verse 12. Come, the Lord says, come. Inquire. Inquire of me. There will come an hour when it is too late. It'll be your midnight hour. It's not there yet. You just don't know when it's going to happen. And I will tell you one thing. I've been at too many deathbeds. All this other stuff that you've lived for in life will mean absolutely nothing to you. Nothing. You won't care about your job. You won't care about money. You won't care about position. You won't care about anything. Because now you're faced with going out into eternity. And there's no end to it. Do I want to scare you? Yes. I want to scare you. You need to be afraid. The Lord Jesus Christ used the fear of hell continually in His preaching. He spoke more of hell than He spoke of heaven. Look it up. Hell is real. It's everlasting torment. There's the danger of the blasphemer who mocks the watchman, who has no interest in what the watchman has to say. I said there'll be one final voice that you'll hear. It takes us out of this realm. The realm of time. The realm of this world. We've got to go into the next world. I would call this the watch of the banished doom. There's the watchman. We see him. This time he's standing like a sentinel outside the gates of hell. Behind those gates are languishing all of the damned in the flames and the torments, the unquenchable thirst, and a blackness of night that you can't begin to imagine. As one old preacher put it, the tick, tick, tick of hell's clock falls with maddening regularity upon the ears. And you hear a voice from inside that cries out, "Watchman, what of the night?" You hear the watchman say, "Forever! Forever! Forever! Your night will be eternal. The morning cometh, and also the night. Are you saved?" Got to ask you that again. I don't want you to make any assumptions here. I don't want you going out into eternity depending upon some childhood profession that you made, some aisle that you walked, some card that you signed, some mere intellectual assent to gospel truth. You must know Him personally. You must know Christ. You must know Him. To know God is to have eternal life. You must know Him. Do you know Him? Is He yours? Is He yours, and are you His? Don't assume here. Don't assume anything here. You're dealing with your soul that will never, never die. Watchman, what of the night? If you're lost today, this very hour, you can be saved. The assurance of those awful black sins purged, pardoned, forgiven forever by God. Simply by coming to Christ, He offers you pardon. He offers you pardon. He offers you life. He offers you freedom from the slavery of sin that enchains you. If you will come, if you will inquire, it can be said of you, "The morning cometh. Morning is coming." If you continue to blaspheme, and I will tell you, to spurn the offer of the gospel is to blaspheme God. To reject the invitation is to blaspheme God. For you, the real night is coming. Come. Come to Him. Not to an altar, but to Christ. Not to a pastor, but to Christ. Come to Him. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we pray for the success of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bring everyone into the fold of Christ. We pray that Thou wilt save our children. We pray, our God and Father, that Thou wilt
Have mercy. Have mercy, we pray. O Lord, make us more mindful of eternity than we are. So easily, our God, we forget about eternity. Our minds get focused upon this world and its passing pleasures. O God, we pray that when we lie upon our deathbed, when our heart is about to beat its last, we pray, O God, we will die with a full assurance. I'm about to see Christ. Hallelujah. And not die with fear and terror filling our souls, like the man in the iron cage. Eternity. Eternity. How shall I grapple with the misery I must meet with in eternity? O God, solemnize this word to all of our souls, we pray. Save the lost through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.